Well, it's such a privilege for me to get to be with Missouri Baptist tonight. And again, my name is Jimmy Scroggins. I do live in West Palm Beach, Florida. And I just appreciate you guys having this nice, unseasonably warm weather up here for me, because I wore my winter coat that I wear where I live. And I'm going to be doing a little Bible study with you here for the next few minutes. If you have your Bible, why don't you go ahead and turn your Bible on or open it up to Acts chapter 4. And while you're doing that, I do want to just bring greetings from my family. My wife, Kristen, is a beautiful woman, a wonderful woman. It's the joy of my life to be married to her. And it really is a privilege for us that God's given us these children. And we have 6 sons and 2 daughters. And so I know most of you I don't know, and I know some of you already have some questions because people ask me all the time. So I'm going to go ahead and answer some questions for you about my kids. Okay, first of all, how many of those 8 children are adopted? None. All of them are homemade, and we're glad to have all of them. We do have them. They're 6 boys and 2 girls. My first 5 were boys. They're 19, 17, 16, 14, 13. And then we had 2 little girls. They're 10 and 8. And then we have a little boy named Caleb, who's 7. And he's the last of the Mohicans. At some point, the madness has got to stop, and it stopped with him. And we are thankful to have every single one of them. And then some people ask me, and say, Pastor, we're just so glad to meet someone else like us who believes that birth control is a sin. And I say, well, we just don't believe birth control is a sin. We just haven't learned to use it very effectively. And so we are thankful to have the children that we have. They are all, we homeschool those kids. We are not homeschoolers like the kind that says everybody ought to homeschool. I don't think everybody should homeschool. I don't think it is for everyone. I'm for all of it. I'm for public school. I'm for private school. I'm for Christian school. I'm for homeschool. I'm for every parent to make the best decision for their children. We're thankful to be able to homeschool our kids, and we do have, what do we drive? A big, huge van, man. It is the coolest thing. When I pull up to those kids' activities, they are so proud to show their friends that van. But my kids do like to walk, because they always ask me to drop them off around the corner from where everybody's at. They like to get exercise like that. That's how they are. And I just want you to know that our church is a legacy church in the Southern Baptist Convention. Our church was started in 1901. It's called the First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach, Florida. We've had some great pastors in that church that some of you know. Men like Jack Graham have pastored that church, or Keith Thomas, or Jess Moody. And I stand on the shoulders of giants, and I'm glad to do it. A few years ago, we did change. We changed the name of our church. It's now called Family Church. And the reason we did that is not to get away from being Baptist, because we're more Baptist now than we ever have been. But it was for a couple of reasons. One, we're a multi-campus, we're a multicultural, we're a multi-generational church. And when we went multi-campus, we started planting new campuses, churches in the surrounding towns, and it made no sense to have the First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach, Jupiter campus. That just was weird. And so we named it Family Church, and over time, we called all of it Family Church. And some of you would say, well, I don't like that because you've abandoned the Baptist name, and I understand why people feel that way. But, well, like I tell people, actually our corporate name is still the First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach, Inc. So from time to time, people say, you know, who do you think you are changing the name of our church? I said, well, I didn't change the name of the church. I changed all the signs and the logos, but the name is the same. So we really haven't changed anything if you look at it the right way. We are a multicultural church. If you come to my church in West Palm Beach, it's an exciting place to be. We're about 50% English-speaking Anglo. We're about 25% Caribbean Black and African American. We're about 25% Hispanic, Latino, and it is a very lively, very exciting church, and everyone doesn't talk like me, and everyone doesn't look like me. We're socioeconomically diverse. We have millionaires and billionaires sitting next to people on public assistance and everything in between every single Sunday. Our people are politically diverse. If you come to our church, we have a lot of Obama voters. We have a lot of people who are going to vote for Hillary Clinton or Bernie Sanders. The people in my church do not all speak Fox News, you know. It's a different group of people. And some of that's because we're growing and we're reaching people that are far from God. And so there's a lot of people who just don't know God and they don't have a background. in spiritual things, and even if they've become Christians, they haven't kind of, they're still working through what that means for what they do with their money and what they do with their vote and how they exercise citizenship. And so this process takes a long time, doesn't it, for people? And so that's okay, because we want to be patient with everybody and we want to love everybody where they are. And we're getting to do that. But even though our church is growing, there's a magazine called Outreach Magazine, and they recently said that our church is the 9th fastest growing church in America. And I don't know how they even figured that out, because I can't hardly believe that that is true. But they said that is true, and we are growing fast, and we're seeing a lot of exciting things happen. But to be honest with you, as a pastor, it just always feels fragile to me. Eddie, you know what I'm talking about? It just feels fragile, because I know the people in our church, and I know the things that they're going through, and I know the battles that they face in their marriages and with their children. And I know my own battles. When you have 8 children and you have 5 teenagers at a time, 5 teenage boys, a lot of testosterone flying around that house, isn't there? And I promise you, I know what it's like if you're a mom or a dad and you've had to get down in the floor in your bedroom and cry a puddle into the floor, crying out to God for the souls of your children, because I've done it. And the likelihood is I'll get to keep doing that for a long time. And I'm glad that God gave us those children, but I will say, parenting's not for wimps, is it? It's not for wimps. It's tough. As Southern Baptists, we like to look back to the great days in the 1950s and the 1960s, when we had baptisms at an all-time high and church planting at an all-time high. Or we like to go back to the 70s and the Jesus movement. And some of you guys were involved in the Jesus movement, and some of you probably came to Christ as a result of the Jesus movement. Some of y'all in the 1970s, you thought you were going to become charismatic, and you tried, and you asked God to let you speak in tongues, but didn't let you do it, so you stayed a Baptist, and now you're here. And you laugh because you know what I said. You know. Some of us like to look back to the 1980s or the 1990s, and it was fun when Ronald Reagan was the president, and Adrian Rogers and Charles Stanley were on television, and my pastor in Jacksonville when I was growing up, Jerry Vines, was the president of the SBC, and they were the most influential Christian voices in America. But things have changed, haven't they? I mean, things might not have changed with you personally, but things in our culture have changed, things in our churches have changed, just things have just changed. And we all know it, and we all feel it, and we wonder what can happen. I was just meeting with a pastor today who's a hero of mine, and he said, you know, I just feel like we're losing 2 generations in a row right now. We're in the middle of losing our 2nd generation, and I don't see anybody turning it around or stemming the tide. And I understand what he's saying, because I feel it as a pastor and I feel it as a dad. And what we could do is go to a bunch of conferences and turn on the television and read a bunch of books by people who seem to have the youth vibe, and we can all try to go, you know, rock and roll and do whatever we think we can to reach young people. And I'm for all of that, if that's what you want to do. But I think after you start going to these conferences on how to reach younger people and all of that, it all kind of starts to sound the same, doesn't it? And I think really, instead of just doing that, why don't we just open up the Bible and let's go a little bit further back than the 60s or the 70s or the 80s or the 90s. Let's just go all the way back to the zeros. Not the 2000s, let's go back to the zeros. Let's go back to the first century. And let's see what was happening when God got this party started in the first place. And I just love to study the book of Acts for that reason. So I want to read to you from the book of Acts chapter 4. And we're going to kind of pick up in the middle of the story, and then we'll set some context and we'll read some scripture. And I want to make some application and have some food for thought to share with you in this first session. And then we'll do some coaching and some instruction and hopefully some training in the second section that will be some good follow-up. This is what the Word of God says in Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, that's Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they, that's the Jewish leaders, arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about how many? Came to 5,000, that's a big number. On the next day, their rulers and elders of the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Okay, let me give you some amen. I mean, that is some powerful teaching right there, isn't it? I mean, that is some powerful teaching by a man full of the Holy Spirit under great pressure, under threat of his life. And let me remind you of some context. I know you're all pastors and in ministry, and you've been studying the Bible your whole life, but let me just remind you of the context here, because the context tells the tale for the whole thing, okay? You remember how the book of Acts goes, right? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has already been crucified and raised from the dead, and so all of you Jesus people, right? So what is the special weekend, the Jewish festival that happened on the weekend when Jesus was crucified? What's the name of that festival? Passover. So Jesus crucified on Passover weekend, right? He's crucified and God raises him from the dead. And everybody, he comes back from the dead and he's seen by hundreds of people and he's teaching his disciples and he's doing all that stuff. So this happens on Passover weekend, and then Jesus spends 40 days, Acts chapter 1 tells us, with his disciples, teaching them, instructing them, encouraging them, getting them ready. And then in Acts chapter 1, he ascends to heaven. But right before he ascends to heaven, he gives them what we call the Great Commission. And the version of the Great Commission written down in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, says what? It says, "But you shall receive," all right, "when the comes upon you, and you will be my," all right, "in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus tells them, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And when this Holy Spirit comes, and Jesus already told them something about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and 15. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes on you guys, when I go, Jesus said in John chapter 14, when I go, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and then you're going to do greater works, right? Greater works than you could do when you're with me, and greater works than I can even do. And the reason for that is when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he had set aside his physical sense of omnipresence, and he was in a physical body, could be in one place at one time. But he says the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit can be in millions of believers all at one time. And so instead of one man doing miracles and preaching the good news and healing people and taking care of people in one place at one time on planet Earth, millions of Spirit-filled Christians could be doing the exact same thing. And that's what the job of the Holy Spirit is. The job of the Holy Spirit is to teach us and motivate us and empower us to do what Jesus would do himself if he was physically here. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is teaching us, reminding us, urging us, empowering us to do what Jesus would do if he was physically here, and that's how we would do greater works. So that's exactly what happened. You read through Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells him this, he ascends to heaven, which has got to be the weirdest thing in the whole Bible, right? He ascends to heaven, and they saw him no more. And then the angels show up, "Why are y'all looking up?" Because Jesus just ascended to heaven. It was a trick question, you know. And why are you looking? So Jesus ascends to heaven, and then in Acts chapter 2, the disciples have a 10-day prayer meeting, and we know it's a 10-day prayer meeting because the Bible tells us that Jesus was with the disciples 40 days after he rose from the dead, and then the Holy Spirit comes during another Jewish festival, which is called Pentecost, and Pentecost because 50 days after the Passover, right? So we know 40 days, 10-day prayer meeting. The disciples are meeting. And why are they meeting? Why are they hiding? Because you got to think of the timeline. So think of the timeline. Jesus crucified and rises from the dead on Passover weekend. 40 days later, he ascends to heaven. 10 days later, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. So this is all in a span of like 6 weeks. Think of what was happening in your life 6 weeks ago. Christmas. It's not very long ago, is it? Like, you can remember everything that happened on Christmas, can't you? Okay, so this is just like 6 weeks ago, Jesus was crucified. They're watching this happen. They're crying their eyes out. They're freaking out. They think it's all over. Then he raises from the dead. They're putting their hands in the nail prints. They're having breakfast on the beach. He's teaching them. They're walking with them on the Emmaus walk. They're doing all of this stuff. And then 6 weeks later, he's ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit has come. And so when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, we can't read Acts chapter 2 as separate. This is a very compact timeline. When we teach VBS, we do this story, then this story, then this story, then this story. And you read the Bible because it seems like there's a big division, right, between Luke and Acts, because you got like a whole set of like pages that tell you this is new. But it's not new. It's one time, 6 weeks. And 6 weeks after Jesus was crucified, the Holy Spirit comes, and they begin to do what Jesus would have done if he was physically there. And what Jesus would have done if he was physically there is tell people about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and call them to repent and believe and be baptized. And that's what St. Peter does. And on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, just 6 weeks after Jesus crucified, how many people got saved? Acts chapter 2, how many? 3,000 saved and baptized, and they started the first Baptist church of Jerusalem that day. That day. And how do you know it's a Baptist church? It was an autonomous, congregationally led, it was a congregational authority church. It was autonomous. They're baptizing believers' baptism by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is the first Baptist church of anywhere. 3,000 people. And you know what's amazing about that? 3,000 people. Those guys hadn't been to seminary. Those guys hadn't been to an evangelism conference. They hadn't read a book. They hadn't gone to Catalyst Conference. They didn't have a haze machine. They didn't have smart, intelligent lights. They didn't have an electric guitar. They had nothing. And somehow, they went from zero to 3,000 in one day. That's pretty incredible. But if you keep reading from Acts chapter 2, you go to Acts chapter 3, and in Acts chapter 3, it seems like this must have been like the day after Pentecost or the week after Pentecost. Timeline is compact. VBS, well, you got the ascension, that's that story, and then we tell another story about Pentecost, then we tell another story about the time that Peter and John went and healed the lame guy, right, the 40-year-old lame guy. That's what happens in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking into the temple, normal thing to do where they can witness to people. And on their way into the temple, they have an everyday conversation. They run into a guy who's crippled from birth, 40 years old, crippled. And the guy says, hey, can you give me some money? He does that all day, every day. Every time you go to the temple, you know you're going to see the guy because he's there every day for 40 years. He's going to ask you for money. That's what he does. And they take this everyday conversation and they turn it into a gospel conversation. I really don't have any money for you, pal. But what I have, I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Okay, so all of a sudden, this cripple guy, he gets up and he doesn't walk. He disobeys. He begins to what? Run! Leap! Praising God! Okay, so the guy basically loses his mind. He goes nuts. And when he goes nuts, all the people around start going nuts. They're going crazy. He was lame. He's running. He's leaping. This is awesome. And they say, how did that happen to you? And he said, you got to ask those guys how it happened to me. And that's when the authorities got irritated. The authorities got irritated because here's the two guys who have been with Jesus, and they just killed Jesus 6 weeks ago, and he came back, now he's gone, and now these guys are here, they've already ruined Pentecost, 3,000 people become Christians and get baptized, now they're messing up the temple entrance, and now they got this dude going nuts, and everybody's going nuts, because they healed him, and they didn't just heal him, they healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. It's pretty incredible when you think about it. Just 6 weeks after Jesus crucified, this is what's happening. And so Peter and John then take that everyday conversation, which disciples were having with the authorities. And did you notice who's there? Annas, Caiaphas. You remember these names? You know why? These are the guys that arrested Jesus. And they arrested Jesus. And when they arrested Jesus, what did they do to Jesus? What did they do to him? Yeah, they beat him and they crucified him. So if you were with Jesus and 6 weeks ago they arrested Jesus and beat him and crucified him, and then they arrest you, what do you think they're going to do to you? Yeah, they had every expectation. And so Peter, the gig's up, right? I'm going to get crucified like Jesus. So he just throws it on out there. He just puts it out there, yeah. And you remember, you got to understand the context. He's talking to Caiaphas and Annas, the ones who had Jesus crucified. And in Acts chapter 4, the text we just read, he says, we healed him in the name of Jesus, who, by the way, you crucified. And when he says you, it's not a generic you. It's you guys, Caiaphas, Annas, you crucified him. He, the stone that you rejected, you builders, you. He's talking right to them. He's in their face. I mean, this guy, he is a bold dude, man. This guy, he knows he's about to be beaten and crucified. He just saw him do it to Jesus. And he's basically daring him, do what you must. Do what you must. Let me just share some thoughts with you that we can learn from this. If you'd like to take notes, I'm just going to have four thoughts. I'd encourage you to write these down. Maybe talk about them with your team or with your friends or with your spouse. These are, with your pastor, these are obvious but important. Okay, number one, some things we can learn. Number one, we have to get serious about reaching what I'm going to call far from God people. We need to get serious about reaching far from God people. And on my notes, I have the phrase far from God in quotes. You say, well, I don't like that. That doesn't sound politically correct. I don't think you should say that people are far from God. Okay? Lost, going to hell, people who don't know Jesus, non-Christians, pagans, you call them what you, secular people, the nuns, you know, whatever. I don't mean N-U-N-N-O-N-E-S. Somebody just started dogging on the Catholics, and it wasn't me. That's all I have to tell you. All right, so look, we have to get serious about reaching the far from God people. And I tell you, I've had to learn this because I grew up in the Bible Belt, okay? You can tell by the way that I talk, I am most comfortable in the Bible Belt. Okay, all of my people are from L.A., Lower Alabama. When I get buried, we're going to be buried in our family plot in Clayton, Alabama. I mean, I drive a pickup truck. If you get in my car, if I'm not listening to preaching, I might listen to country music, but I might. I'm not going to say that I am. I just might. I love the Bible Belt. It's where I feel at home. I'm a Southerner. And so I went to Bible Belt churches my whole life, Baptist Bible Belt churches. I'm a Baptisty Baptist. And then I went to Southern Seminary, and I got more Baptisty and even more Southern. And then I became a teaching pastor at a church, then I became a professor and a dean at Southern Seminary. And then in 2008, God called us to South Florida, and I moved to West Palm Beach, Florida. Well, I was thinking, this is great. I'm going even further south than I've ever been. It's going to be awesome. And I want you to know I did. I think I went below the Bible Belt. All right, I went with the Bible Belt stopped somewhere around Orlando. All right, and it's just a different world for me. I've never been anywhere like that before. I've never been in a church that wasn't majority white. I've never attended one of those, but I do now. I pastor it. And just the sheer level of lostness and engagement with lostness that our church is you know, thrust into because of where we live is different for me. And so when I went to become the pastor there, our church had struggled. Our church hadn't had a pastor for 5 years when I went there as the pastor. And by the way, if you're looking for a job as a pastor, if a church hasn't had a pastor in 5 years and they call you as the pastor, you can be assured that you are not at the top of the original search list. And so they called me after 5 years, and I mean, it's just the way it is. And I had been at this church in Louisville where we had all these seminary students and college students, and so my wife and I had a great ministry with young moms and young couples and helping people get married, and it was a big deal. It was part of what we did. And so they would come in there, and you know, by that time we'd been married, I don't know, at least 8 or 9 years and had like kids that were up to like age 7. So obviously we're experts at everything. So people would come and we would share with them. I will say my confidence was sky high. That is the perfect time to write your book about marriage. I wouldn't write one now, but then I was ready. And so people would come. And so when I went to West Palm Beach, I thought, you know, our church had a lot of older people in it, which I love. We're a multi-generational church, but I thought we needed to reach some younger people or our church is going to die eventually. And so I said, let's have a preparing for marriage class. And I envisioned these students from the local colleges would come in and my wife and I could just pour our wisdom and love on them. And I could begin to build some relationships with some young couples. And so we put this little blurb in the bulletin. Pastor's going to lead a preparation for marriage class. If you're interested, sign up. It costs $50. You're going to buy these books. It's going to be 6 weeks. It's in my office. We'll take 8 couples and boom, filled it up in one day. Filled it up. And I'm like, this is going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. I'm in my wheelhouse. I'm going to get to do what I like to do. And I showed up to my office that first Wednesday night with my wife. And we looked around the table. It was all couples in their late 20s, 30s, and 40s. Only one couple was English-speaking Anglo, and all of them were living together, not married, and none of them were Christians. I don't even know how they... Most of them found out because a friend or a family member signed them up, and they didn't go to our church anyways. I cannot make this up. And so I got there. I thought, well, this is going to be different than I thought. So let's just introduce ourselves. And so I turned to the right, and there's a girl there, and I said, hey, your name's Katie. I see Katie. Tell me. She said, okay, my name's Katie. I have 2 children. From 2 different relationships, had never been married before. She was obviously, you know, expecting. And she said, I'm here with my boyfriend, Jorge. We've been living together. We're expecting a child, and we're thinking about getting married. And we thought this could be a help, and we're interested in being more religious, and we thought this would be a good thing for us to come to. Oh, great. I'm glad that you're here. Jorge, how about you? No hablo inglés. Okay, Jorge, well... I looked at Katie. He really doesn't. Can you speak to him in Spanish and tell him kind of what I'm saying? She says, oh, I don't speak Spanish. So she doesn't speak Spanish and he doesn't speak English, but they had been communicating. And the evidence was there. It was plain to see. And so, okay. Well, let's just move along. So the next girl sitting next to Jorge was a girl named Priscilla. And Priscilla was in her 30s. She is a beautiful, a knockout, firebrand Puerto Rican girl. And she began to tell her story. She'd never been in a church building until she came to this meeting that night. She was raised as a Buddhist. And she has an MBA. She's really on the fast track corporately with a big national bank. And she's also obviously expecting. She has a daughter from a previous marriage that did not work out. She's there with her boyfriend. Her boyfriend is a Jamaican ex-NFL football player who owns his own business. He has a son from a previous situation that he was involved in. And they told me they met in the parking lot at Walmart, which apparently is the singles place to meet. And so they were telling me their story. And what was really great is Priscilla, the Puerto Rican Buddhist, actually could speak to Jorge so she could help him understand what was going on. So that really helped me out a lot. And so we just went around and there we went. And I realized we are not in Kansas anymore. You know what I mean? I have entered a new realm of ministry for Jimmy Scroggins. And so we just begin to have conversations. Well, I began to learn that night that I was going to have to change the way that I preached, the way that I taught the Bible, the way that we ministered to families, the way we talked about sexuality, gender, and family structure, because we were having to go back to the ground level where people had no stories, no foundation, no understanding, no system of theological understanding, no VBS, no Sunday school, no kids choir. Now these were earnest, kind, interested, non-hostile, open to Christianity people. But they just didn't know anything and didn't believe necessarily what I believed. And out of these everyday conversations I was having them, that's where we began to think carefully about how can we come up with a simple, easy to understand way to explain the gospel that is repeatable, that can be consistent, and that doesn't require a lot of background in previous scriptural knowledge. And so we kind of started talking about that, and that's how this came up. Now look, I don't have it all figured out, but I promise you I am learning. I don't have it all figured out. I promise you I am learning. And if we are going to do what it's going to take to make a difference for Christ in our culture, and I'm not even talking about taking America back or any of that stuff. I'm just talking about making a difference in the lives of individuals in our culture that we know, in our own families, on our own street, in our own school, where we, in our own shop where we work, in our own office. I'm just talking about making a difference here. And I'm not talking about turning America around and all that, although I would be fantastic if that would ever happen. But what if we just started having everyday conversations and turning those things into gospel conversations where we are right now? I mean, that's what it's got to be. We've got to be serious about reaching far from God people. And if we're going to reach far from God people, we can't run our churches like a bunch of Pharisee schools, right? We can't run our churches where we just come into church and learn how to look a certain way and dress a certain way and talk a certain way and act a certain way and have these habits and we don't do that stuff and we do that stuff. Look, I'm all for holiness and I'm all for biblical separation, okay? I was raised on that. I believe in it and I live it and I practice it. But I also understand we should not be teaching our people or ourselves that we are something for God because of stuff we don't do or stuff that we do. That's what the Pharisees do. We don't need to run Pharisee schools in our churches. We need to run beggar schools. Beggar schools. You know what Christians ought to be? We are just a bunch of beggars trying to tell other beggars where we found the bread. That's what we ought to be doing. Not because we're better than somebody else. Not because, oh, I'm better because I don't do this and I never did that. And I've never done that. And honestly, that's why it doesn't communicate, because a new generation of people that need to be one to Christ have already done everything. And if you communicate to them that the only way you can really live for the Lord is to be the kind of person who's never crossed any of these lines, then they're all out. All of them are out. And besides that, it's not even biblical, because that's not even what Jesus did. It's not what the Old Testament, New Testament, this is not who God uses. That's not God's design for how this all works. We've got to be serious. We've got to be open about reaching far from God people. And I love that when you read the book of Acts. That's what they were doing. And have you ever felt that the church, you ever felt competitive with another church? Don't nod your head. How many of y'all are pastors or in some vocational ministry position? Raise your hand. Okay, put your hands down. How many of y'all, don't raise your hands, have ever felt competitive with another church? If I had you raise your hands, you'd all have to raise your hands, or you'd be a liar. You know why it feels competitive? Because all of us are fighting over the same upper 25% of income earners, white English-speaking income earners in every town in America. That's where all the church planting's taking place virtually. That's where all the new churches are being built. And I'm glad we're building churches there and glad we're reaching, because they need to be reached for Christ. But what about the other people? Amen. What about the other people? What about the people who live in the trailer park? What about the people who live in the older section of the apartments? What about the people who just moved here from another country and they might not even be here legally, but what about them? Do we not care about their souls? We just want to deport them all back and let them go to hell from somewhere else. I mean, what is the deal? I mean, we've got to begin to care about the far from God people. What about the hood? It's not competitive going after those folks. You have a wide open field going after these people that we're talking about. And there's more of them than there are of the top 25%. Three times more. Right? 75%. These guys in the book of Acts, man, they were bivocational. Most of them at first did not get a living at all from the church. And somehow these bivocational nobodies put 3,000 in church on the first day and 5,000 on the second week. By the end of the second week, they had 8,000 people in their church, organized in home groups, baptizing them, giving away money, sharing their resources. Incredible. And somehow they did it without worrying about any of the stuff that most of us pastors are worried about 80% of the time. And these guys reached 8,000 people in a week. They're running over 8,000 people from scratch. They don't have a $500,000 church planting budget. They don't have a seminary education. They don't have a state convention behind them. But they do have something really, really powerful. It's called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's powering these guys. And how in the world could these guys do that? How could they do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's exactly what the Jewish leadership was asking. Let me just read you a little bit more from Acts chapter 4. This is what happened. I'll start in verse 13. When they, the Jewish leadership, Annas and Caiaphas and those guys, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men. Uneducated and common men. They were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Well, you think that's a good thing, but in that culture, that's the people they wanted to beat and crucify, the ones who'd been with Jesus. But that's why it says it that way. They recognized they had been with Jesus. In other words, they're contemplating, let's kill them like we did Jesus. But they can't. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Because who can argue with the power of a changed life? But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but in order that it may be spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So what was it that let common uneducated nobodies win over 5,000 people to Christ in one day of temple healing and preaching? Number two. So first we're going to be serious about going after far from God people. Number two, we have to get serious about prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to be serious about prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. I know some of y'all just went to a great session on prayer, and some of you just had, you know, the wind knocked out of you because of the compelling message of what we're missing in our lives. On the one hand, these guys were ordinary, but I tell you what wasn't ordinary about them. They just came from a 10-day prayer meeting. That's not ordinary, is it? I would wager that the majority of us in this room have never been to a single 10-day prayer meeting in our lives. I mean, some of us have had long prayer sessions and fasts and this and that, but the truth is, we spend a lot of time gathering, doing a lot of other things that feel a little bit more important. But somehow the reason that the clear implication as I read the book of Acts is that these men had such Holy Spirit power because they just spent 10 days together seeking God, desperate for God's power. That's unusual. And when they started this new church, prayer is specifically mentioned in Acts chapter 2 as one of the focal activities for their home groups. And then they had this power. And so time after time, the apostles in the church saw miracles done because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, just to be clear, before anybody comes up and don't send me any emails about that I just said they did miracles in the book of Acts, because they did. Read it for yourself. They did it. And I want you to know that I'm not a theological cessationist. I'm not. Okay, I'm kind of a practical cessationist, apparently. A functional cessationist. But the more I look at our world and the more I read the Bible, the more open I am to actually seeing God do what he did in the book of Acts, because the more this world is starting to look like it needs some book of Acts activities. Peter and John told the authorities that they could not stop speaking in the name of Jesus. They wouldn't stop talking because they were talking about stuff that they had seen and that they had heard. We're not going to stop talking about what we've seen and what we've heard, and that's part of our problem. The words they had heard from the mouth of Jesus were ringing in their ears, and the tongues of fire and the Holy Spirit hurricane that they saw in that upper room was still flashing into the forefront of their minds. And they seen the blood and the nails in the empty tomb, and they'd eaten meals with Jesus. Plus, they just started a church from scratch that was already running 3,000 before the temple thing happened. You know what our problem is? In my opinion, we've just heard so much. We've heard a lot. And you understand, don't you, that nobody comes to our churches because of our good preaching anymore, hardly? I mean, I would like to think that they come to my church because of my great preaching, but obviously you all know I doubt that at this point. Anybody can hear any preacher they want on the internet for free round the clock. They can hear better, however good you are, they can hear somebody they like better for free on the internet at their own convenience. They're not coming because of our tremendous content delivery system we've developed up here. They're coming because they want to be a part of something. Okay, people are coming to church for spiritual reasons, but it's the same dynamic. It's the same reason. If you go to Nashville, Taylor Swift will pack out the Nashville Coliseum three nights in a row and charge them $100 a piece to get in there. They can hear the music digitally, clearly, and they can stream it on Spotify or Apple Music or whatever they want for a very low cost, and it'll sound better at their house. But they don't go to the concert because it sounds better. They go because they want to be a part of something. That's why people come to church. They've heard a lot. They want to see something. And what happened in the book of Acts is they see the guy standing there, the guy who just went nuts running and leaping and praising God. He is standing there. He is standing there in front of the authorities, and nobody can say anything because you can't argue with the obvious evidence of a changed life. And that's what our people need to see, and that's what they need to feel, the obvious evidence of a changed life. We've heard so much. We want to see something. We want to feel something. God, let us see you. Let us see something that will stop traffic in our towns and in our cities. Let us do something. Let us be a part of something that will draw the attention of the authorities, not just because we did something nice for some poor people, but because the power of God is descending and falling and changing lives and shaking things up. Let us be a part of something like that. Let us be so bold and so full of the Spirit and so laser focused on gospel conversations that the whole city, the whole town, the whole village sees something, feels something, is a part of something. We've got to get serious about prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just elbow grease. Guys, ladies, as Southern Baptists, if all it was going to take is for us to just keep doing what we've been doing and bear down a little harder, let's just white knuckle it a little bit more. If that was all it would take, we would do it. But what's happening is we're bearing down harder and harder, working longer and longer, white-knuckling it more and more to get worse and worse results and lower impact. And the culture slips away and the generations slip away. The answer to what ails us is not whiter knuckles and more elbow grease. We need what Jesus said it was going to take for us to be effective witnesses. I mean, Jesus already said, he didn't say, and you will be my witnesses when you learn to work harder. He said, you'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And when you read the text of Scripture, that's what was happening. Number three, we have to get serious about more gospel conversations. The reason that this stuff happened is because Peter and John took an everyday conversation at the temple and turned it into a gospel conversation. That's what we need to do. That's what every one of us needs to do. That's what the people in our churches need to be trained to do and encouraged to do and loved on to do, to have more gospel conversations. Take everyday conversations and turn them into gospel conversations. I'm not talking about sales pitches. I'm talking about conversations with people that we look in the eye, the people that we care about. Turn them into gospel conversations. And the only way that the gospel is going to get to the millions of people that need it is not for a few professionals, like paid people like a lot of us, to get out there and bear down and witness a little bit more, because that we can do a little bit more. But the only way this works is if hundreds of thousands or millions of Southern Baptists have millions of gospel conversations every day. Now that's how you can get the gospel to everybody. And it's just the way that happened in the book of Acts. You know, in the book of Acts, it wasn't the pros that were planting those churches and having these gospel conversations for the most part. I mean, at the very beginning it was, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3. But once you get to about Acts chapter 7, it's not the pros. Now it's the Joes. The Joes are the ones starting the churches. In fact, the greatest mission-sending church in the whole New Testament is the church at Antioch. And Antioch was started by a bunch of Joes who were untrained, unapostolic, just Joes who got saved, moved, had gospel conversations, started the church in Antioch. And then when the apostles in Jerusalem found out about it, they were scrambling around trying to go up there and get everything back under control. It's kind of like us, isn't it? I mean, anything cool starts happening, and we as pastors got to go stomp that sucker out, you know. Can't let anything crazy happen around our watch. But the chaotic craziness of the Holy Spirit is what's going on here. Look, I'm a pastor like you guys. I'm a church member like you guys. And I'm overwhelmed by the sheer lostness in my community, the 6 to 7 million people in South Florida that don't know Christ. Most of these people aren't connected to a church. They're hurting. They're headed for hell. And I know the stats about the billions of people in the world that have no gospel witness, and I'm concerned about them. But while we are making it a priority in our churches to take the gospel to the nations, let's simultaneously do what Jesus said. While we're going to the ends of the earth, let's not neglect going to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, right? We're supposed to be going to all of it all the time, not one instead of the other. And let's not get into a spitting contest about who lives with the most lost people in the most unchurched area. And I got more people lost than you, and you live in an easy place, and I live in a hard place. And we'd all like to sing that song because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Trust me, it's hard everywhere. It's just hard everywhere. It's not easy, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. And that's what it's going to take. I mean, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, do you really think that's what God's design for us is? For us to spend, like this year, collectively, the churches in this room, we are going to spend millions of dollars this year. Millions of dollars. Millions of dollars of God's money. Do you think that God wants us to spend countless man hours and millions of dollars, and all of us, I'm going to get my church, and we're running 300, and last year we baptized 27, and then we're going to bust it, man. We're going to bust it. And next year we're going to have 312 people and baptize 29, and the graph's going to look like that right there. And let's all just do that. I mean, I have a large church. We got thousands of people coming. Do you really think, though, I'm in this? Next year, this year, we had 3,600 people and baptized 400 people. Next year, we're going to baptize 426. Is that really what we're going to spend millions of dollars trying to get 26 more people? Come on, man. Man, we need millions of people having millions of gospel conversations. We've got to get down on our face and cry a puddle in the floor and cry out to God. Maybe we should be scheduling some 10-day prayer meetings around here. I don't know, but I think we need to look at this. We've got to find a way to teach people to turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations. At our church, we developed a tool called the Three Circles. I'm going to tell you more about that in the next session. But I don't care. You say, well, I don't like the Three Circles. I don't really care what tool you use, but find a tool and use it. I mean, we've got to have some way of training people to have gospel conversations. They're not just going to get it through osmosis. We've got to show them how to do it, train them how to do it, teach them how to do it. And if you don't like the tool that I use, then use the tool that you use. It doesn't matter. We've got to have people having gospel conversations. Last idea, number four. We have to get serious about more gospel congregations. Gospel conversations and gospel congregations. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that God is reconciling the world to himself, doesn't it? He's reconciling the world to himself. And when God does that, when somebody gets saved, that is God keeping an ancient promise that he made to himself. God said, I will reconcile the world to myself through my son Jesus. And he uses us as his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said, it's as if God was making his appeal through us. And we get to do it. It's not that God has to use us to do it. It's just he won't do it without us because he doesn't want to. We don't have to wonder what God is doing in the world. We know what God is doing in the world. The question is, how is he going to do it and who is he going to use to do it? And I say, how about us? He's going to do it through Holy Spirit ambassadors who carry the message of reconciliation. And that's why in the book of Acts, we should be inspired, we should be encouraged. Let me just tell you what happened to you. Let me just wrap this up and tell you what happened. My friend there, Katie and Jorge, we got to share the gospel with them over and over. And you know what happened? They both became believers. And we baptized them. And so, when I moved there, I had to change our staff a little bit, and so I hired a Cuban to be my children's pastor. His name's George Estrenel. And George Estrenel got up in the baptistry with me, and we baptized him. He baptized in Spanish, and I baptized in English, but we used the same kind of water, and we just put him under there and baptized him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what we did, they came up out of the water, and these guys didn't have a lot of money or anything, and they really wanted to follow God's design. And so the night after we baptized them, we had a fellowship on that Sunday night, and we had what my favorite, you know, food groups are, hot dogs and ice cream. So they had that for a fellowship, and we just took them back there and married them right there in the fellowship hall with every the church around. And that was kind of their deal. And George did the vows in Spanish, and I did them in English, and they kissed in I think it's universal, you know, they kissed fine, and they they got married. And I want you to know it's not perfect. It's not perfect for them. I mean, Jorge there's the undocumented immigrant. And so after a while, he got to speaking English, and he came and he said, Pastor, he said, I know that I'm a Christian now, and I shouldn't be breaking the law. And he said, but I'm here, and we've got this child, and I could take our baby and Katie with me back to Mexico, but she's got the other two children, and their biological fathers are not suitable fathers, and so we've got to keep care of these children, but the fathers won't allow those children to go with us to Mexico. And so I'm kind of stuck. I have a responsibility to my child and my wife, but I want to do what's right. What do you think I should do? And so I don't want you to email me. I don't want you to argue with me. I don't really care what you think because it's not your church. They didn't ask you. They asked me. He said, Pastor, what do I do? I said, listen, man, if I were you, I love my wife. I love my kids. I love Jesus. Keep your head down. I think they're going to change the rules. I don't know. But just stay alert. Stay alive, my friend. So, it doesn't fix everything. It doesn't fix everything when somebody gets saved. It doesn't fix everything. And Priscilla and Stanley, they came to my house. And they said, Pastor, Priscilla said, she was Puerto Rican. I mean Puerto Rican. You know what I mean? I mean, she was like, she would let me have it. She would argue with me every week, mad, stomping her foot. She came to my house one night, mad. And finally, she breaks down crying. And she says, I tell you what, I've been so mad at you teaching this class. She says, but the real reason that I'm mad is because I'm broken on the inside. Because of what happened to me when I was a little girl, because of what happened to me in my first marriage, because of the way that men have treated me my whole life. I'm bitter, and I'm hurt, and I'm wounded, and I'm broken. But I become a believer in Jesus. And Stanley has too, and we want you to baptize us, and we want to get married. And so we went out in the beach, and we baptized them with our church out there, and I did my it wasn't my last, but it was my first joint Puerto Rican Jamaican wedding in a living room. It was not a Baptist event. It was not, but it was exciting, and they got married, and again, everything's not perfect for them when you have all the things going on in their lives, so I don't want to paint too rosy of a picture. When you get saved, it doesn't fix everything. These people became believers, and we're just seeing that happen over and over. And it's not because I'm a great pastor, and it's not because we know how to tell stories or we came up with some three circles. It's because the Holy Spirit's working, and because God is reconciling the world to himself, and because God's people are committing to have gospel conversations, to take everyday conversations and turn them into gospel conversations. And the Holy Spirit takes those and transforms people. And you can say what you want. Our church is a mess. Our church is a mess. It is a hot mess. Our church is a mess. But you can't argue with the power of changed lives. You can't argue with the power of changed lives. I know that's what God wants to do in all of our churches. We're going to talk some more about that in a few minutes. Hey, thank you for being such good listeners. Let me pray, and then we'll worship some. God in heaven, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth of the Bible. I thank you for all of the far from God people that we know, and all of the far from God people on our streets and in our family and even in some of our homes. And God, we want to reach them, but we don't have the power to reach them. So by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit that was on Peter and John that day, the same Holy Spirit was on your apostles at Pentecost. Fill us. Set us on fire. Open our mouths. Give us leadership. Give us a winsomeness. Give us a concern. Give us a compassion. And God, would you let us experience something? Would you let us feel something? Would you let us see something? And we will not be silent. And we will speak in the name of Jesus, the crucified and risen one. Pray these things in his name, the one true and the living God. Amen.